Turning your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we are wrapping up this fine epistle. One of my favorite letters, as I told you, it's one of the reasons why I picked it. And I was even more tickled to learn that it was, at the time of Paul's writing, Colossae was a small town, because I am from, as many of you know, the small town of Salzburg, about 45 miles or so northeast of here, Indiana County. Small town in the middle of nowhere. In a sense, that's what Colossae was. This little town. At one time, it was a great city, but it had dwindled and it had been surpassed by these two other cities, which are also mentioned in today's text. And that's important, because what unites these three distinct cities is the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me, as we think of the Reformation and how God reformed the church, we can think of how there have been two tendencies to error in the church. On the one hand, we exalt the church too high. We make the church perfect or infallible. We give the church authority it does not have. And we call the people of God to submit to the church when it speaks something that is not the word of God. And that's one error. But the other side, I think we're much more guilty of in the Protestant church and in America, and that is to belittle the church. To make the church almost nothing. To make it optional. It's a voluntary organization after all, isn't it? We go out and we seek people. We want them to join. And we try to woo them. How can we possibly have any authority over them? How could they possibly be obligated to join the church and to have and to see the church as something that Jesus Christ is perfecting? And that it's not an option, but it's necessary. And it's not plan B, it's plan A, it's the only plan. And that's been the case from the Garden of Eden. Who loves the church? Do you love the church? Would people see that in your life? Would they say, well, I know so-and-so, he's a Christian, and boy, he loves the church. I know one person who loves the church. The one who died on the cross. He died for his church out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What is the church of Jesus Christ on this Reformation Sunday? How do we see it? What's our hopes and our goals for the church? Is it God's hopes and goals, or is it in some sense been replaced by a new human vision that sounds really good because a lot of people say this is what we should do, and yet it has no power. Like those legalistic rules that some of the Colossians were being tempted to, has no power to subdue the flesh and to promote holiness and righteousness. What is the church? I think that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Much of it by implication, but it's almost assumed by Paul in these statements, these brief statements he makes at the end of this letter. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to pause for a moment to acknowledge that you have given your word to build your church by your Spirit. May you be pleased to do that this morning. Each one of us who is a part of your church needs to be built up by your word, by your Spirit. Give us faith, increase our faith, increase our repentance. And if there are those who are not yet part of your church, invisibly or visibly this morning, how I pray that you would bring them into this kingdom that you are establishing in this world more and more each day. Cause your people to love your church this morning by the power of your Spirit through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, Luke the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, if you see the title of the sermon, you know a little bit about church history, you recognize that I did not come up with that phrase. That is from the Nicene Creed, from the First Council of Constantinople in 381. And they declared at that time that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Four marks of the church. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning that the church is one. The church is one. Paul did not plant the church in Laodicea. We know that because he mentions that in chapter 2, verse 1. He didn't plant the church in Colossae or in Laodicea. They had never seen his face, he says. It's possible that he planted the church in Hierapolis, or at least maybe he was there, because he doesn't include them in the groups who never had seen his face. But we know who did plant the church in Colossae. And in Laodicea, it was this man named Epaphras, who Paul earlier in the letter called a faithful minister, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that Paul and Epaphras do not have a competition in the church. They don't get in any kind of strife against one another, competing against one another, seeing this is my church and this is your church. Because they both understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was building his church. That's what he promised us in Matthew chapter 16. He said, I will build my church. Not Paul will build my church. Not Epaphras will build my church. Not the PCA will build my church. I, Jesus, builds his church. And notice he doesn't say, I will build your church. I will build the church that you want. I will build my church. It's for me. I'm the one who built it, and I'm the one who is building it for me. It is my church. And they understand that here. In fact, Paul calls Epaphras something that he refers to himself by several times in the New Testament, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. He calls himself a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize this morning that the most free a person can be is when he is a slave of Jesus Christ? You've never experienced freedom like that. Freedom from yourself. Freedom from your desires and affections. Oh, it's not perfect. We're still rattled with the old man, the old flesh. I'm not advocating some kind of a perfectionism. But we have a new nature that loves Christ, a new nature that's free to obey him, and sin no longer reigns over us. We can say no and turn away because we have the one who is greater within us than the one who is in the world. The Holy Spirit dwells in his people. And all of his church are his slaves. All of his people are his servants. That's what we are if we're Christians, whether we are men or women, old or young, ministers or laity, rich or poor, black or white, Jew or Greek. We are all equally the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ if we believe. And if we don't believe, then we are not. But we are commanded and called and invited to become those servants if we would just submit to him. And the church, this one church, manifests itself in individual congregations. Do you realize there are four churches mentioned in our text this morning? Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the church from which Paul is writing in prison, the church in Rome. They were not one in organization. They were not one in location. They were not one in membership. They were not even one in human leadership. Epaphras, the founder of the church, has moved on. He's with Paul. We don't even know who the ministers are in these churches. But they were one in their love for one another. They were one in their faith in Christ, one in their hope of salvation, one in their truth of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that our unity in the church is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That it's born by the Holy Spirit when we are born again and we are adopted into the family of God as His sons and daughters. And we are united in our love for one another and by our common faith. And this is true for all of the churches of the New Testament. And it's true for every Bible-believing church today, that we have a union that's beyond the organizational union, that's beyond just a visible, outward unity, that I think even today has become once again the goal, the tawdry imitation of the true union that Christ would have, the real unity that He would have. We want to get rid of all differences in the church today. We want everybody to be exactly the same. We have this outward unity that we want and prize because that's what the world wants. The world's been trying to get rid of differences for decades now. We've gotten to the point now where we don't even believe there's a difference between male and female. A manifest scientific absurdity. And yet we have to pretend like it's true. Because our world thinks that if there is a difference, then there can't be equality. And therefore, we have to get rid of all differences in order to have equality. And we've done that a long time ago in marriage. Churches that are not Bible-believing churches will not teach that there are different roles in marriage. That the husband is the head of the wife, as Scripture says, and that the wife is to submit to her husband, as Scripture says, and that the husband is to lay down his life for his wife and live with her in an understanding way, as Scripture says, and that the wife is to respect her husband, as Scripture says. And yet, different though they are, they're equal. And our God is a God who is a God of unity and diversity. He loves sameness in certain things. And oh, He loves differences in certain things. Within the Trinity Himself, there is one essence, one being, sameness. For us to say that God in His essence has diversity is heresy. But by the same token, this God who is so one, so united in essence, is three in person. Three persons who are different from one another. From all eternity they are different from one another. The Father begets the Son from eternity. The Father is not begotten. And the Son is begotten of the Son from the Father, from all eternity, and the Son begets none. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. The Father neither proceeds, the Son neither proceeds, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from both. And so all three persons are different. There's diversity. And there's unity. And that's who God is. And that's who He has created His church to be. That we are different. I look around, I see so many different faces and different hairstyles. Those of you who are fortunate enough to have hair, some of us not so much. Different shades of skin color all over the place. Different ages. You know, we live in a time today where we are pressured to be an outward conformity that's not real. More and more, that's the thing. I think our God loves unity and loves diversity in the church. He's not looking for us to have some conglomerate, one, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-pluralistic, whatever. I think God loves it when people gather together as a Jewish Christian church, or people gather together as a Greek Christian church. I work with several men at Cornerstone who pastor black churches. I pastor a mostly white church. You know how we see those things, what we think is important? Not the outward, the inward. That's what matters. Do you love God? Do you obey Him? Do you believe in Him? That's what we should be looking for. Not some percentage thing that we have to check off. Well, I have 20% of this. Oh, I only have 19. I must be doing something wrong. Because the world tells me I need 20% of this kind and 10% of this kind and 50% of this kind. Where do we find that in Scripture? When there was a difficulty between the races in Scripture and the Jewish widows and the Greek widows, two different ethnicities, two different cultures, when they had a problem in the book of Acts, did Paul say, you know, your problem is that you've got to begin to have this new kind of integration and reconciliation and you've got to all be one and pretend like you have no differences? He didn't say that at all. The Holy Spirit didn't teach that at all. The Holy Spirit came and raised up the deacons and said, treat everybody fairly. Make sure that all the widows get the bread. And we really don't care where you go to church as long as you believe in God and live for Him. As Dr. Martin Luther King says in that dream speech, it was a wonderful speech. His dream was that men would no longer be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And I'm afraid in the church we want to do the opposite. We want to judge by skin color again, rather than by character. What is true unity, Christian? What if we had every single race and nation and culture represented in this room? What if we did? Would we be better in the eyes of God for that? Would we be closer to God because of that? If we had whatever the goal that the world is saying that we're supposed to have, what if we had it perfectly outwardly? Would that say anything about what somebody loves in their heart or believes in their heart? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he started his church, he took 12 men from the same country, from the same culture, most of them having the same occupation, about the same age. They were the same race. They were not white or black. They were Jews. And he began the church with that, because he recognized that everybody has one problem. We're sinners. And we have one solution, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. And that's what we should be united in. And we should not be looking for this false oneness that the world wants to substitute for this true spiritual oneness that only God can give. We can meet the outward boxes if we want to. Does that say anything about believing in Christ or hating evil? Evil acts break out all the time in multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational, whatever settings, pluralistic. But when people love each other in their hearts, no matter what they may be outwardly, that's when the world has changed. That's the unity that we are to have. The church is one in these things. We see it in the scriptures when Epaphras has the same concern for the church in Laodicea that he has in Colossae, that he has for Hierapolis. We see him laboring fervently for these churches in prayer, praying the same things for all of them, because we all have the same need, Jesus, and we all have the same problem, sin. The church is one in spirit, and that's what we should be shooting for. Secondly, I want you to notice the church is holy. The church is holy. What is the goal of the church? What should we be striving for? Should we be striving for a bunch of social issues that are popular today, that we can solve all of them? Should we be looking at human discord and trying to fix it and with our money maybe, or our volunteering or something else? I think it's very clear in our text what the goal of God is for every Christian and for every church. Look at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that what? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's God's will for the church. Holiness. That we would be holy. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If I had a nickel for every time a Christian said to me, how can I know God's will? How can I find God's will for my life? Oh, I'm really searching for God's will. I just can't find it. God's will is easy. That's the easiest question I ever get from anybody. What's God's will for my life? It's that you be holy. That's God's will for your life. But pastor, you don't understand. I want to know the person that I should marry that's going to make me the happiest. Pastor, you don't understand. I want to have the major at school that's going to give me the job that's going to make me the most fulfilled in my feelings. I want to buy the house that's going to make me the most comfortable and be the best investment so I can resell it and make the most money. I want to live in a neighborhood that has the most peace and the most happiness and the most friendliness. And all of those things have nothing to do with the will of God for your life. Absolutely nothing. You can be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. You can go to college or not. You can live in a violent place or a calm place. Obviously, we have things that we would like. But the will of God for me is that wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, that I would be holy. That I would say no to sin. That I would say yes to obedience. That I would love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that I would truly love my neighbor as myself. That's the will of God for my life. And see, that's maybe not fun. That means maybe I have to bear this burden without complaining. That means maybe God's putting me through a difficult time for my good, but it doesn't feel good and I don't want it. So it can't be His will, because His will is to make me happy, right? That's His will. I should be happy all the time. Everything should be easy. Was that your parents' will for you when you were a child? Didn't they discipline you when you did things? Didn't they make you do your homework even when you didn't want to? Because it was good for you. You think God treats us any differently? There are many good things that God is teaching us and wanting us to learn. And sometimes we have to go through bad things to learn them. That doesn't mean the bad things are good. I'm not saying that. There are real bad and evil things in this world. We've seen that in Squirrel Hill this weekend. Wickedness, evil. And yet I have to stand on the scriptures that says, God causes all things to work for the good of His people. And if I'm murdered today, it will be for my good. Because I'll go to be with Jesus. And Paul said, to be here is good, but to be there is better. So even death for God's people is good. Do we believe that? Do we desire holiness in the church? Notice Epaphras was fervently laboring in prayer. You know, I know I've talked to you about prayer a lot in this letter because it comes up a lot in this letter. And this is a pastor's call to pray. Everybody's called to pray, but I think especially the minister who's to give himself to the word in prayer. And I wish I could say that I always labor fervently for you in prayer. I was convicted and spent some more time this week than I do normally. But maybe that's why we don't see holiness. Maybe that's why we settle for a false unity, because we're really not crying out to God. I think prayer, I mean, it's easy. We don't pray for two reasons. Number one, we don't really believe God's going to do anything, because we question His goodness and that He cares about us. And number two, we don't believe His word. Because if we believed His word, we would pray. All lack of prayer stems from those two things. A lack of faith in God and a lack of faith in God's word. And these are the things we need if we're going to be holy. That we would labor fervently in prayer for holiness. That we would grow in all the will of God. You know, it's funny. It's the exact same thing Paul prayed for at the beginning of the letter. He says the exact same thing. That he prayed for them, that they would be holy and grow in God's will. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The church is holy. This is God's will for our life. This is God's will for our church. This is God's will for every church, that we grow in our obedience to God, in our love of God and man. Thirdly, I want you to notice the church is Catholic. The church is Catholic. One holy Catholic apostolic church. After the service, you can ask Max what two Greek words go together to make the word Catholic. And that's how we understand the meaning. It comes from kata, which means throughout, and holos, which means the whole. The Catholic Church literally means the one church throughout the whole. That means there's not an American church, there's not an Asian church, and an African church, or a Ecuador church, or a Pennsylvania church, or a PCA, or a OPC, or whatever, a Protestant church. There's one church, and it's throughout the whole world, united by the Spirit, called to be holy, and it's universal. When you become a Christian, you're called to join the one church of Jesus Christ that's manifested in all these different congregations. And yes, it's lamentable that we have different denominations and that we separate. And sometimes it's said, well, and it was argued against the reformers, that if you just come under the umbrella of one human organization in the papacy, you have the unity that Scripture is calling you to have. That's why Rome called itself the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicity, one church throughout the world. And yet there is a sense in which the Protestants have that at least as great. Right? Because when we go to Croatia and send our team to work with a group of folks who are part of the Anglican Church and the Episcopalian Church in Croatia, there was a unity there. There was a recognition that they belonged to the same church. That yes, humanly speaking and on this level, we unite by our denominations because we do have differences. And those will pass aside. But we unite in that Jesus alone is Lord, that we're saved by faith and not our works, and that the Bible alone is the Word of God. And there is a union that all Bible-believing Christians have there that's far greater than the union that we would have under the organizational unity, even if we all could come together under one human head. And if you study the history of the Church of Rome, you'll see the Franciscans fighting vigorously against the Dominicans and those in favor of the Byzantine Rite against the Latin Rite, against the Roman Rite. And they don't argue, we differ over what the Bible says. Well, they do the same thing, but it's over what that council means by what it says or what the Pope meant by what he said. And so you have the same thing, the same differences, the same disagreements. But there ought to be one Catholic church in all the world. And this is what we see, I think, in this text. When Paul says, greet this church and greet that church. And have a zeal for one another. Because you're all part of one group here. Paul, you can't read this part of the text without understanding that they're all servants of Christ. That Christ is building his church. That there are real differences. But what really matters is where their hearts are. And what they believe. Do they believe in the truth? That's what we are called to unite in. In faith and in love and in the truth of the Word of God. And yes, we'll differ at certain levels in truth in the Word of God, but not when it comes to salvation. Not when it comes to what we ought to believe. I thank God that today, even today in evangelical churches, there are still two cardinal truths that you can count on. That salvation is by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. It's by faith and not our works. And the Bible alone is the Word of God. And if you have those two things, you have the gospel. And that is the Catholicity of the church, the universality of the church that we have even today. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the church is apostolic. The church is apostolic. If you were here in, I don't know if it was February or January, we had an ordination service where I believe, I don't know if it was Dan this year, but the newest officer knelt and we prayed and we laid hands on him. And that's because we see that example in Scripture. It's called ordination. And the doctrine of ordination is not that by laying on hands, something passes from us to them. We don't believe that. Ordination is the authoritative admission of one duly called to an office. When the church votes, when you all voted to make that elder or that deacon, whatever it was this year, that was the authority of ordination. Because we believe the Holy Spirit moves in His people and works in His church. And it's not right for me as the pastor or for me with the elders as the session to just decide who the officers are. The call comes by the Spirit through the people of God. We're not allowed to ordain anybody whom you don't call. And then when we ordain him, we are just saying with the authority that Christ has said to His church, this one is one in whom His Spirit has been given certain gifts and graces, and the people have recognized it, and now we are recognizing it and setting him apart for that work. But it's not because of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands accompanies and is not the ordination. The ordination is by Christ through the authority of the church, by his Spirit in his people. And it's something that God does, we believe. But that's not the apostolicity of the church. It's not that, well, someone laid hands on me and someone laid hands on him and someone laid hands on him and we go all the way back to the apostles. The apostolicity of the church is in the scriptures and in the teaching of the apostles. That's how the church is apostolic. There were many who were claiming to be apostles and there were many whom the apostles themselves ordained who became apostate. This man mentioned in our text, Demas, is going to abandon Paul. The end of his life. You'll hear him again in 2 Timothy. He says, Demas has abandoned me, having loved this world more than God. He was one of those those false shepherds that come into the flock that Paul warned. Paul laid hands on Demas. But that didn't make him one in the apostolic church. What makes one in the apostolic church is when we receive the word of God. And that's what we see in our text, is it not? I'm not going to do a lot with verse 16 because I'm going to save this for next time. But notice what Paul says here. Now when this epistle, this letter to the Colossians that you and I are reading, when this is read among you, see that it is read also in the church in Laodicea, which was a little ways away, much bigger city. And get the letter that I wrote to Laodicea and read that in your church. Do you see what's going on there? In the book of Exodus, we see God begin to command Moses and the prophets and the priests to read God's word to his people at their gatherings. They would stand and they would read the word of God. And we find out in the book of Kings and other places, Samuel and in Nehemiah, that they would give the sense of it. That, in other words, they wouldn't just read scripture, but they would explain it so that the people could understand, the Bible says. That even their little ones could understand. And they would give the sense. In other words, they would preach the word. They wouldn't just read scripture, they would expound scripture, they would apply scripture. And that's the very thing Paul commands Timothy to do at the end of his life. Preach the word. That's different from just read only the words of God. Read the word of God, but then preach it, exhort over it, apply it. And that's exactly what's happening here in our text. Because what happened when Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, they lost the temple and they lost the system of sacrifices, but they still had God's word. And so the teachers would still teach the people God's word. And that was the beginning of the synagogue system. Because when they came out of that, that's how they would gather. And they would worship and they would have God's word read by the rabbis. And it explained and expounded upon. And we see that very thing happen with Jesus, who was a self-taught rabbi, but a rabbi nonetheless. And so he was recognized as having that authority. And so it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, and he opened the book, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He read God's word in the presence of God's people. Why am I giving you this, what seems like this long rabbit trail? Well, it's not a rabbit trail. Paul says, read this letter to the church. He says to the Colossians, when you have read my letter to the Christians gathered together, make sure it's read over there in Laodicea, and get the letter that I wrote to them and read it among yourselves. What's he saying? He's saying that this is scripture, that the letters I'm writing are the word of God. They're to be read to God's people gathered together. It's the very thing Peter says about Paul's letters in 2 Peter. He says that the unstable distort Paul's letters even as they do the rest of scripture. This is the apostolic foundation of the church, not a succession of laying on of hands, but a succession and a belief in and a proclamation of the one and only word of God that was built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Beloved, this was the unity of the early church among a diversity of peoples and cultures and nations and races, a unity. And it should be the unity in the present church. It should be the only unity that we should be looking for, to strengthen God, for God to strengthen us with all of the strength that he gives by his Spirit as we become one more and more in faith and in love and in our one Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and there will always be. We are imperfect in every one of these things, Lord God, and we confess that. And it's due entirely to our sins that we have disunity, that we are so often unholy, that we are anything but universal. And Lord God, that we so often diverge from your scriptures and fall for the latest lies and promises of this world. Father God, how I pray that you would not just deliver Providence and the PCA, but all churches from the false doctrines of this world, from the false solutions of this world, and that you would cause us to delight in the truth of your word, in the unity of your Spirit, in the oneness that we have in Christ already perfectly in heaven, and that you are pleased to display more and more on earth. Lord, do that, we pray. make it more and more evident here among us, beginning in each one of our hearts, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You died for her. You will keep her to the end. Bless your church, Lord Jesus. Remember your blood and bless your church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.